So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. And I want to begin with a question to all of you to think back from your experiences and ask if you have ever accomplished something in your life where you didn't think you could have accomplished it because there was someone or some people that supported you that you were able to endure to finish. A teacher or a coach or a friend doing this. Have you ever experienced something like that? Most likely you have. If you're not making a quick connection, you could think back to the message from 2 weeks ago and Pastor Sam's story where he very touchingly, he's here, so I have to kind of just, you know, get him a little bit. But he very touchingly told the story of how the encouragement of the friends and the people who cheered him on, he was able to accomplish a great physical feat. But many things in life where you do all the work, right? You did everything, but someone's simple presence, they were there. And because this person, the way they were and how they were, it gave you that sense of power, gave you that sense of strength to be able to finish, whatever you would call it. And that was the difference between giving up in this or rising above, right? I can think back to my own memories of certain very physical feats way back when I was in ninth grade. I remember I was a runner back in high school. I was pretty fast at that. But when I first started out, obviously I wasn't very fast, but I remember going around Central Park. We used to train in Central Park, which was kind of cool, but we would do this 10K, 6.2-mile loop, and this was the very first time me doing this, and I was just thinking, man, I'm young, I'm fit, I've done 2 milers, 3 milers, this can't be that much harder, but right around mile 4, I started to just hurt. I remember this was like, you know, early on, so I was a kid, I didn't know any better, and I started to just hurt. And alongside me was the captain of the track team, and he came up and he said, hey, Jin, come on, just keep up with me, just follow me, just follow me, just keep up with me. And he was talking to me the entire way, I'm just going, I got another 2 miles to go, how can I do this? And he kept on just lengthening out his stride. And I thought at one point I was going to pass out. Because when you're starting to run, at the beginning stage of your running life, you don't know how much you can endure. And you just go, this is not a feeling that I have experienced before. And it's not love. You know, and it's something else. And it's fear. I'm scared for my life. I don't know how much faster my heart can beat, how much more oxygen my lungs could take in. And I started to, you know, go through all of these feelings and but my track captain stayed with me. And he stayed with me for the rest of the time. And he kept on urging me to go faster and faster. And he encouraged me. And I finished the 6.2 miles, the 10K. And it was the very first time that I was able to clock in an average of something like, it was the very first time I remember that I had 7 minutes something in my average for that distance. And I was like, wow. That was cool, and I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Now, the track captain, he was like, that was super easy jog in the park. But for me, that was like, I didn't know I could do that. So he pulled and drew something powerful from me. We have all these stories from teachers that believed in you, right? Or friends, family members. We have all accomplished great feats in our lives, whether it be physical or mental or emotional, that we acknowledge that would not have been possible without the presence of somebody in your life. They're not doing it for you, but for some reason they make you better and more powerful, and you have you're just an expanded version of who you thought you were. We all have fond memories of doing this, I couldn't have done it without you, even though in one sense you did do it without them. There's something essentially human about this experience, It's part of our human design, I think, to be better when someone is standing by us. Think about that as we approach our scripture. One of the things that we can struggle with when we read John, especially in this upper room discourse, and I remember actually when Sam and I first met, and we said, okay, this is, we're going to tackle during this Lenten season, the upper room discourse, the very last teaching that Jesus has with his disciples before the cross. Our first reaction was, man, this is going to be hard. This is not easy stuff. And as you can tell, when you hear the scripture read, it doesn't tell a nice and neat story. It's dense, right? You know what's ironic about this? When a person enrolls in seminary and takes Greek, and we all have to, one of the first books that after you learn the basic grammar is that you tackle is John, the Gospel of John. Why? Because John uses very simple language. He uses very simple vocabulary. But the depth is clearly, it's deep here, right? It's just very incredibly deep. And the way he talks about things are not not so simple to tease out at times. But this is our text, and it gives us this incredible depth of what we need to learn. And I want for us to think once again about the context in which Jesus gives this teaching. They have the disciples and Jesus gathered on this last time, and think about the emotional and the social and the spiritual anchor that Christ has been in the disciples' lives, right? Think about that. How much the disciples would have loved just being near him, right? Imagine, what would they be talking about if they have ever gathered together and Jesus wasn't there? They would all be talking about, like, when's Jesus coming, right? When's Jesus getting here? And as soon as Jesus would come in, he would be more than the life of the party. He would just transform the room, right? Everybody would be vying to get their attention. Everybody would feel just, for some reason, more powerful, stronger, have a greater sense of hope. There are some people, maybe not like Jesus, but last week when Sam wasn't here and his family weren't here, we all kind of missed him. We said, oh, I wish, it's true. We all said, we miss him. And even without saying it, you just kind of miss people's presence. There are people in our lives that make, just by their presence, make a difference. But imagine Jesus. Imagine Jesus in the life of the disciples, what sort of a role he would have played. I don't think, actually, that that Apostle Peter was just trying to put himself ahead of everybody else, or just trying to, it wasn't some sort of, false act of courage when he said, I would die with you, Jesus. I think Jesus was the sort of a person, when he's around in your circle, imagine that, what would you do? I mean, he's like more than Aragorn, You guys remember how he could just, when he gives that speech, when I watch Return of the King, the last movie, and at the very end, and Aragorn turns at the very final battle, the Battle of the Black Gate and Mordor, and they just know the enemy's forces are so much greater than this ragtag now leftover group of people. And he turns to them and he begins the speech, right? He says, I see in you the fear of me, And he begins this, but not this day. And you just, it gives me goosebumps every time I watch that scene. And I think, I'm going to say it again, comparison-wise, it's really hard, but I think it's that sort of, yes, absolutely, I will follow you to the ends of the earth, sort of a presence that Jesus would have brought to the disciples. Now, at this moment, Jesus is telling them, I am going to die. So you could feel the vacuum, just being the air being sucked out of the room. Imagine that. Imagine if Aragorn had gone up to the front of the people and said, they're going to kill me. Can you imagine the army? They'd be like, what sort of a Braveheart speech is that? That's weak. We're going to go the other way. That's crazy. No, Jesus says, that's exactly what he says. I am going to die. I'm going to be led like a lamb to a slaughter. Great prophecies will be fulfilled. Great purposes will be addressed. The mission that I am here to achieve, to complete, the Father's great mission will be accomplished, but I will have to leave you. I would have heard nothing else except, but I will have to leave you. All right? This is the context in which Jesus makes this remark. He says, I am leaving. I am leaving. Then he says, however, I will not leave you orphaned. And that's the promise that Jesus makes to us, to his disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Jesus is the first advocate that he talks about here. But I will bring about, I will send another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, it says. Throughout the night, throughout the entire night, chapter 14, 15, 16, during this thing, he talks about the advocate. He mentions the advocate, the Holy Spirit, five times in these three chapters throughout. So today's reading was actually from three of those accounts, right? It's covered chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Throughout, Jesus is absolutely concerned to make sure that the disciples understand that I am not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to send you an advocate. You know, I know it's sometimes a little bit hard for us to empathize with Jesus, you know, him being the Son of Man, Son of God himself. We just go, oh, but that's Jesus, right, all the time. But think about this. Jesus, with his awareness of what is about to happen in terms of this amazing, great, most important mission that the world has ever known, that he is going to accomplish in the next few hours, next few days, with his immense sense of the mission at hand, with so much suffering also that he would have to endure, so many things to think about, you would think his mind would be on something other than the disciples, right? But this was not the case. It is a testimony of Christ's love. It is a testimony of concern and care for the disciples that with so much set before him that Jesus says, I want to make sure that you understand that you will receive the advocate, the Holy Spirit, to be with you when I am gone. Now, I mentioned that because Jesus is saying this in this height of this critical moment, and he talks about it five times, and yet, in our lives, the way we deal with the Holy Spirit in the church, for the most part, we deal with them as kind of like an optional, possibly interesting concept, idea, but I don't really have to struggle with what that means for me. But I think if we are going to take Jesus seriously, we cannot help but take the Holy Spirit and his presence, what it means for Christ to say he is going to be with us, that he is going to be sent from the Father, that he is part of our lives now. For us to struggle with that in a very deep, meaningful way. This is the Holy Spirit, the advocate. The Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit many, many places, right? And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, folks, is to be filled, to experience incredible divine power, incredible divine joy, incredible divine presence in our lives. And folks, if you don't want that, if you don't know to want that, to desperately long for that, then you're missing out. It's as if you lost one of your senses and you don't even know it. It's as if you've been eating food without any sense of taste and you think that's fine. It's as if you have children, your parents have children in your life, and you think the main thing that you have to do is just kind of help them grow, that you don't know what love is, what joy and love it is to have them in your life. It's as if you don't know those things. That sort of a comparison, I think, is absolutely valid. The Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit as this incredible gift and an incredible source of joy and power. So who is this Holy Spirit? What does he do for us? This is what I want to focus on in this message, and especially around this special word that Jesus uses to describe him, the advocate. I had a quick chat with Sam right before a sermon, and it was around this, how hard it is to preach about the Holy Spirit in one sermon or less, you know, that we need to actually do a long series, because he is the third person of the Trinity. We talk about God the Father. Okay. Swimming. We talk about God the Father, we talk about Christ the Son quite a bit, but the Holy Spirit gets left out quite a bit, right? And so we need to understand who that is. So it's very, very hard for me to cover the entire thing. I'm going to focus on one aspect of him. I'm going to focus on this word that says the advocate as well. I also had the other part of the conversation has to do with most of us, if we grew up in a church, we think about Holy Spirit as something that's in us, indwelling in us. And that is very much part of the biblical teaching. But in this text, I want to focus much more on what it means that the Holy Spirit is almost an external person that is with us. Not in us, but in one sense, what it means for us to have the Holy Spirit who is with us. Just to give you a bearing, that it is not the whole of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but rather just one aspect. I want to start by looking at this term, advocate. Many of you guys have, not everybody has, we've been putting out this phrase out there in the bulletin that says, we're unifying to the NIV, 2011 translation of the NIV. Not everybody has unified to that 2011 translation yet, right? So I'm wondering if any of you guys saw a different word instead of the advocate in your text, if you have a different translation than the NIV. Most likely you did. And in fact, it's pretty much a word that every, at least until recently, it seems like every translation of the Bible had a different word for it. Anybody else have something different, or you remember something different from your childhood, if you remember any of these passages? Counselor. The NIV 1984 version talks about it as the counselor. Anything else? I hear like, but it's very hard for me to understand what that is. It's just, anything else? Comforter. Yeah, absolutely. Comforter is, it goes back, the Comforter translation goes back to the old King James Version. The Message translation uses friend. NASB actually uses helper. Helper. And you could probably find a whole bunch of other ones as well. So comforter, counselor, friend, helper, advocate. What does it mean that the Greek word gets translated, that one single word gets translated into so many different ways? It means that the actual word, the original Greek word is so rich in meaning that you just can't translate it directly. And while all of them, I think, add to the whole in terms of the understanding of what the definition of that word is, some, I think, are better than others because even translations have a context. Because people translate within a context. And comforter nowadays, for me, if somebody's called a comforter, you know, a comforter reminds me of like a, you know, warm blanket, right? So it doesn't really work for me as well. Counselor is another term. And it was very popular in the 70s and the 80s because it was a very much of a psychotherapeutic element to that was very cool at that time. But, you know, what sort of a counselor? Because there's a whole bunch of counselors nowadays, right? Counselor who is a camp counselor, you know, a college counselor, a marriage counselor. So counselor itself has to be defined, otherwise it's meaningless. And for me, words like actually helper and friend are too big. It's too general for it to really help, right? It's like using the phrase, that's interesting. It's very non-committal. It's like you can say, somebody, I read something that said, interesting is the most non-committal word that you can possibly use. You could say that for anything, and it doesn't mean anything, right? So somebody says something, and you say, that's interesting. And you're like, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, I do not want to hear you guys come up to me afterwards and say, that was very interesting what you said. I don't know what that means. And I sense that with something like helper. He's a helper. It's too generic. You mean like an assistant or like somebody? I mean, what does that mean? The actual word is parakletos. And I'm going to share that. I know Young always winces every time I use ancient Greek or Latin. Parakletos, Young. So can all of you say parakletos with me? Oh, thank you very much. And you could actually break this down. Para, meaning side, and a kaleo, somebody who calls or declares, right? So you could actually see the English taking root in that as well. Somebody who speaks by one side. Somebody who speaks by one side, paraclete. And that was actually a technical word that was used of someone who would go to court with a plaintiff or the accused, and speak on their behalf. The closest thing nowadays would be attorney, but talk about baggage with a word, right? But there is a very legal sense in which the Holy Spirit is called our paraclete, a legal advocate. If you sensed, and I meant to do this intentionally, in the title of the message, a little bit of a John Grisham kind of a feel, the advocate. That was intentional. I wanted for us to have that sense. Because I'm going to talk about it in that sense. Because Jesus talks about it in this sense here. The paraclete was, however, more than just a legal advocate. It's not just just somebody that comes to your side. But this was a person. It's not just somebody that you hire, but this was a person who would often testify to the truthfulness of one's case as well. He's not only the one who serves the argument to the court, because they are so much better versed in the language of the court as well as what is going to convince someone. But it is somebody that would testify to the character and the truthfulness of the person that they're standing by. So in one sense, they become the witness as well. So it's more often than not, the paraclete was a friend. Kind of like if I saw somebody picking on young, you know, and he's so weak and frail, and he's not very good with his words, and Young's like, stop picking on me, you know, and I stand next to him. I said, you're accusing Young of all these improprieties, but I know him. I know for whatever his failings, he's a man of great character, and he couldn't have done it. Leave him alone, okay? The paraclete would stand in defense of that person personally. If you mess with Young, you're messing with me. That's in one sense what the paraclete does. So it's more than an attorney. It's an attorney who really trusts you and who really says, what happens to you is part of what happens to me. I do this because of my love for you. It's a little bit like having an attorney for a wife, you know. But that's meant to be funny. But it may have thrown people off a little bit. Thank you very much. I want to talk about two ways now, however, then, in which the scriptures describe the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit serves as our advocate. The first is that the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth. And second, the Holy Spirit, he defends you. In the first sense, he's an advocate, not for you. In the first sense, he's an advocate for God. In the second sense, he's an advocate for you. Okay? In both cases, it is to our benefit. But in the first case, he's advocating for God to you. First is he's the Holy Spirit who testifies to the truth, and second is that he defends you from trials. First, he testifies to the truth. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is Spirit of truth, right? He uses that phrase three times in this passage, in this short passage. Holy Spirit testifies to the truth, we're told. And you can break this down, break this single function of the Holy Spirit testifying to the truth into two movements. First is that he tells us the truth. John 15:26, he says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will testify about me. It is the work of the Spirit to give us divine, in one sense, objective truth with a capital T. It is the work of the Spirit to convey to us what is eternal, what is true, and what will last beyond just the moment and the situation. It is the work of the Spirit to give us the divine perspective. How else are we supposed to receive the divine perspective, right? Without the Spirit intervening. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit functioned as the one, and they would always say, the Spirit of God is upon me. The prophets would always say, the Spirit of God is upon me, and his words have been placed in my mouth. And this common phrase, whenever the prophets talked about divine truth, these are not my words. These are the words of God that I'm speaking, when they wanted to convey that sense. In Acts, in the New Testament times, in Acts, they said, the first Christians, they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the Word of God. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the Word of God. Knowledge and awareness of what God has done. The Spirit, in one sense, gives us the factness of the faith. That's the first movement. But the second movement now is that he helps us to experience this truth as real in our lives. Verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It says, the Spirit of truth comes, and not only does he tell us the truth, but he will guide us to be able to discern what real truth is. What is Jesus saying when he says he is? One of the dilemmas of life for us is trying to figure out what really happened sometimes, right? What is really true? There might be objective truth, you say. But it is another thing to know what this objective truth is, to be able to figure out what the objective truth is in the context of everything that happens. It happens all the time on a daily basis. It happened just the other day for me. My kids were playing, Lucy and Max were playing, and all of a sudden, someone accused the other person of hitting him. And then the other child said, "Yes, I did. I did hit the little monkey, but it was in retaliation." When they were really little, and I think most parents, if your child's are of a certain age, you guys can relate to this. When they were really little, like when they were 2 or 4, you could tell when one of them's lying, right? That's easy. But by the time they get all wizened up by ages of 6 and 4, it is impossible to tell who is telling the truth. You can try to use all of the tricks that you know, but it no longer works, and they know it. They know it. I can no longer tell what really is truth. There's a classic movie, classic Japanese movie that many of you guys might be familiar with. It's an old Akira Kurosawa classic called Rashomon. If you see it once, you can't forget it. And you've seen versions of this, and it tells this incident. And the whole movie revolves around an incident that had happened. And it's told from 4 different perspectives. And each perspective tells it from, it has a different spin. And you would think that it would be one of these movies, and there's the desire of the audience is, at the very beginning, that it's some sort of a mystery. And then by the end, you're going to figure out exactly what really happened, right? The movie, however, takes you to another direction, which is to makes you feel at the very end, I will never really know what happened. All the only thing that we have are stories told from perspectives. That, in a nutshell, is the postmodern dilemma. Historians will say the victors, the ones in power, are the ones that get to tell their version of the story. It's like, who is the conqueror and who is the victim? The ones in power are the ones who tell the story. Who's a rebel? Who's a revolutionary? Who's a terrorist? Ones in power are the ones that will tell the story. The question for many of us, when we get into the area of things like God and we talk about truth, is how can we ever know? How can we ever say that anything is objective truth? Except for the very narrow category of our existence that can be distilled down to numbers and formulas, how do we know when we have encountered truth? You can be like certain scientists and say the only truth there is are numbers and formulas. That would be to reduce human life and existence and everything that we have known to something that is just not recognizable. People will ask, so, how do you know if what Christ says is the truth? Christian response to the dilemma of subjectivity is not an argument, and this is what Jesus is telling us, but rather an encounter. The Spirit will guide you into the truth. And at the end of the day, the reason why any of us are Christian is not because we sat down and we said, and we weighed all the pros and the cons and said, this is better, this is more rational, this is more logical. But because truth came to us and confronted us and convicted us that it is the truth. Facts are presented, but the Holy Spirit's work is to convict us of this truth. He not only testifies to this truth, but he guides us into the truth. Now, this sounds like kind of an academic, a little bit of a digression in some philosophical issues that nobody's really interested in. But Jesus is saying, you will know what is true because this advocate will come by your side and move you in your heart so that you will no longer just experience truth as knowledge, not just as information, but rather as something that you experience and as something that you can sense. Complete difference. And I mention this because most of us, even in the church, we consider the truth that we encounter and we're fine with the knowledge aspect. And we keep it at the knowledge aspect. But the Holy Spirit does more than just gives us the facts of what happened, of Christianity. But the Holy Spirit gives us the conviction and encounters us. And if you are not dealing with that encounter and struggling with that encounter, when you face up to the Word of God, then you have not faced up to the presence of the Holy Spirit in all the ways that Jesus says that we ought to. That is normative. What I'm saying is, at the end of the day, when I preach, it's not just, you know, is it interesting or not, but is it, at the end of the day, it's not something we walk out and say, that's interesting information. But rather, the way in which you recognize whether the word is working in you is when you heard the truth. Did you realize that it has meaning and implication in your life? Do you realize Word of God spoken to you, when you hear it, that means requires obedience or rejection? We cannot leave it just at the word level in our heads. We need to experience it. What do you do? What do you do? And we experience that because of the Holy Spirit. If you were to see me, look, if you ran into me at the supermarket, and you saw me standing in front of the card section, the greeting card section. And you saw me reading through all the cards, one by one. And you go, well, that's a little strange. He's going through not just one section, not just birthday section, not just, you know, Easter section, not just Valentine's section, whatever. But he's just kind of walking through all the card section, and he's just reading it as if it was a magazine, you know? And then you saw me started to tear up. Look at this. Hallmark, you know. You go to the other one, and it's like the one with the cats, you know. You go, that's, and you see me starting to tear up. Right? And you decide, okay, something's wrong. I got to talk to him. So you walk up to him. And you walk up to me, and you said, everything okay? If I were to say to you, everything's fine, but these words and these cards are just so beautiful, you would think it's about time that Cross Community Church gets a new pastor. What's going on? But these words have power when you connect it to a person who guides you into the truthfulness of these words. I received a birthday card from my wife on my birthday, which makes sense. And my wife is, she's a woman of very few words. It's really kind of like, I don't know, she kind of is. Not very sentimental. generally. She kind of like, you know, anyways. On this card, though, even though she's a woman of very few words, she wrote sincerely Esther. No, she wrote just a little note. And seriously, you know, because, yeah, as you guys know, as I told you last week, I have problems with my tear ducts, but I was, my voice shook, not crack, but it did shake just a little bit. As I read these cards, and I said, and I told Esther, I said, I was actually stunned a little bit because it was just, I connected to the words, and it was from her. And so in one sense, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, I wept, right? That means something, right? That makes sense. That's normal. That's what we're supposed to do, right? The kind of words that Jesus encounters us with are not words that's just meant to give us information, but it's meant to move us. It's meant to say this now, just by the nature of this interaction, creates a demand from you, a response from you. So what do you do? What do you do? Is I know good enough for you? Is I know what I know good enough for you? Is worship mainly about getting some information? Is that because I think it's not good enough for what Jesus says our experience ought to be? Spirit helps us. And the Spirit testifies to the truth of God's revelation and the quartz of your life. That's what's amazing, that He testifies in your heart. So, the Spirit testifies to the truth. Second, the Spirit also defends us. The Holy Spirit's job is to defend you against your enemies as well. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue, Jesus says, right within the context of talking about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they did God a favor. The Spirit is an advocate for you when you go through difficult times. The Spirit will give you a spirit of boldness. The Spirit defends you in front of others when your enemies come. There's nothing worse for me when nothing impacts me more viscerally in one sense than when someone misreads my motivations, right? I think probably many of us are in the same boat. When you try to do something, or when you do something for certain reasons and somebody says, oh, they did it for another lesser reason, it really riles me up. Okay? You know what really can help for me in such a situation when I feel that people are people might misread my motivations? To trust that indeed that it is God Himself who has an advocate before, that in the final end analysis, that the Holy Spirit will speak on our behalf and will say, no, let me tell you, I am the advocate, and I will tell you why He did this. Let me put it out in so many words, the real truth behind. And it's nothing like what you say. When I'm able to trust that, when I'm able to trust that that's what God does, that's what the Holy Spirit does, then I can trust and let go. I can trust and I can forgive. I can trust and I can move on and let it, instead of letting it lose my sleep night after night. I can move on. Job uses the word advocate. And he says, even now, even though, and he says in the right sense about defending his reputation and honor before enemies, before people who would try to bring him down. He said, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. Job is comforted because he's saying, I can get through this time, even when I feel so wronged and attacked, because I have an advocate in the highest court. Imagine being accused of a great crime that you did not commit, and yet all the circumstances are set against you. And imagine getting the news that the greatest defense attorney was going to take on your cause. And not only take on your cause, he comes to you and he says, I really, really believe you. I'm going to fight with you till the end. Would that not make an impact in terms of how we can let go of how we feel about so many of the things that keep us up at night? Would that not help us to say, put things in place when people in our workplaces or maybe people misunderstand us? Would that not have an impact in terms of the way you go about your life? Would that not have an impact in terms of the way you think and prioritize and spend your emotional energy? Would that not have an impact in your life when you're not so worried about what everybody will say because you know that the advocate will argue your case in the highest court there is, and he's sure to win it? Would that not have an impact in terms of the way things that consume so much of our energy? Second thing is that the Spirit defends you. Spirit defends you against your enemies. Spirit defends you against yourself. Against yourself. Romans 8:16 says, look, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. It's as if the Spirit is making an argument, having an argument with you, and said, that part of you that says, I am not God's child. I could not be God's child because I'm so awful. Look at my life. Look at me. I'm so disobedient. I'm so messed up. There's no possible way that God could possibly accept me as his child. The Spirit argues with your spirit that says that and says, you are God's child. Isn't that an amazing truth that's told to us? Look, working in ministry for the last 20 years, I've spoken with a lot of people about their struggles. Struggles to overcome their past. Struggles to overcome their family. Struggles to overcome their failures in relationships. Struggles to overcome their failures and trying to achieve certain things. I've also talked to a lot of people who struggle to overcome a difficult situation in their life, and they want to talk to people at that time. People get distraught over illnesses, right? Whether it's their own or somebody that they love. I spoke to a couple, and Esther and I do this once in a while. I spoke to a couple recently who are struggling with infertility, and they wanted to talk to me and talk about my experiences, and people talk and share their struggles. But you know what's the number one thing that holds a person back? You know what's the number one thing that holds a person back from a life that is really growing in faith? It's not their history. It's not their present situation and all of the trials and tribulations that they might be going through. The number one thing that holds people back from transformation is ourselves. Our doubts, our fears, our insecurities, our anxieties. Job of the Holy Spirit, as an advocate in one sense, is to argue against you. So the question is, are you afraid in your life? Do you war with yourself? You need an advocate against you. You need an advocate to put you in your place, to put your doubts in your place, to put your fears in your place, put your anxieties and all the ways in you struggle and strive in place. And that's what the Holy Spirit promises to do. And I told you, we are our worst enemies. But you know, I told you my story several months ago about when I was in the middle of a fight in eighth grade. What did I tell you? As I was in the middle of a fight in eighth grade, right after I became a Christian, I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me in the middle of the fight. I say, "Really, Jen?" He didn't say "really, Jen," but it got that because, you know, "really, Jen" is kind of like a 2011 term. And it's like, this is how you're going to handle people that you do not like, people that you rub, that rubs you the wrong way in your life with violence, to try to control power. Is this going to be your path? The Holy Spirit spoke to me and convicted me and convinced me that I was my worst enemy at that time, right? So the question to you is, will you listen? Because I don't believe that I'm the only one who hears things like that. But will you listen when the Holy Spirit speaks to you? Or will you go the way of your fears and your anxiety and the path of controlling your own destiny or what you think is best for you rather than what the plain witness of Scripture tells us that we ought to do? The Holy Spirit will argue with you. Listen to that voice. The last thing I want to, this is like the most important one, and I got minus negative 4 minutes to tell you. And it's that the last thing I want to say, and we'll get into this another time, is that the Spirit stands in defense of you before God as well. Because the fact of the matter is, we are not innocent, right? And the justice of God is a fearful thing if we come up to God and say, "God, I deserve wrath. I deserve to be punished for all the things that, all the ways in which I failed to live up to the vision of creation that you have called for us to live. The beauty and the love you have given to me, I've destroyed it. I've abused it. I've used it only for selfish purposes. Wrong has been done, and God, justice of God demands a rightful payment. But the amazing thing is, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and that He has paid the just price for your sins, then the justice of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it is in this court that the Holy Spirit makes a case before God and says, this man can no longer be considered guilty because the payment for the price of his wrongs have been paid. And your justice, God, demands that no second payment be made to a man who has already paid his price. That's the justice of God that releases us. So, do you listen? And I, the only thing I can say that I can push on, and I hope I did this throughout the sermon because I cannot do it anymore. Do you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when He speaks to you? Are you comforted? Are you convicted? When the Holy Spirit makes an argument against you, do you listen to that? It sounds crazy, but this is part of the Christian faith, that we are hear God, and this is nothing weird. This is nothing extraordinary, but this is the life of a normal Christian that Jesus describes. that we ought to heed and obey the presence and the voice of the Spirit as he stands by our side and at times speaks against us to tell us the truth, but at other times stands by our side to speak on our behalf. As we think about these things, begin once again to open our hearts and our lives to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we find the courage to open up our hearts to let the Holy Spirit do his work in us. Jesus, we pray. Amen.